We're on page 15 of your lesson, lesson 4. If you remember last week, we started looking at the lesson I titled, The Nature of Sin and the Nature of Man. If you remember, we said that it's important to study these things because the Calvinists would say that man by nature is sinful due to the fall, due to Adam's sin. And so we're trying to dive down and to really look at what sin is. Is it something that is inherited? Is it a state? Or is it an action that is attributed to the individual? So we're in the section now where we're looking at the consequences of sin. Remember, we defined what sin was. We're looking at what the consequences of sin is. We look at Romans chapter 5, and verse 10 is where the last passage that we looked at. If you remember that one of the consequences of sin, according to Romans 5 and verse 12, is that death spread to all men because all men sinned. And we also looked at verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, how we are reconciled to God. Well, if we were reconciled, that means that while we were in our sin, that we were not reconciled. We were enemies with God. And we talked about in Romans 5, is death, that's mentioned in verse 12, is it a spiritual death or a physical death? What did we say there? It's a spiritual death. You know, the context of really the book of Romans and several other passages, but just in chapter 5, if you look in verse 21, he's talking about eternal life through Jesus Christ. So, the spiritual life that we have through Christ is contrasted to the spiritual death that we receive whenever we sin. James chapter 1, verse 5 was the next passage that we need to look at to determine the consequences of sin. So we looked at this passage earlier in the lesson last week. If you remember the progression that sin takes you through, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and so what happens when sin has accomplished what it came to do? Brings forth death. Okay, that word accomplished is defined as completed successfully. So the purpose, if you will, what sin does is it brings the spiritual death, the separation from God that we've talked about. Another passage that talks about the consequences of sin is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. So from this passage, what's the consequence of sin that we read about? Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Right. So the consequence is a change in what we can expect, right? Before we have sin, what can we expect? Verse 26. There's a sacrifice for sin that's there whenever we do not have sin. But then when we go on sinning willfully after receiving that knowledge of the truth, what does he say that expectation of a sacrifice of sin is replaced with? It's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. So, one of the consequences of sin is this expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire, he says in verse 27. Another result of sin at the end of verse 27, what's the last word in verse 27, the fire will consume the adversaries. So there's that consequence again of being an adversary of God, being an enemy of God, being separated from God. Okay, so the context of this passage is, Paul had written about in the previous verses about the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ's blood is far superior to that. If you see in verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So chapter 10 of Hebrews is really talking about how, you know, the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient enough, but the blood of Christ was able to do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, which was remove that adversary relationship between us and God. Consequences of sin, we've talked about it's death, it's spiritual death. You know, we're adversaries, we're enemies of God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 talks about how we have been separated. You know, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So we kind of get the idea of what the consequences of sin. And I put Ezekiel chapter 18 in here. I want to touch on that. So Ezekiel chapter 18. This is an interesting passage. I wanted to look at it because we got to be careful. We may misapply this when we're looking at passages that talk about the consequences of sin. But in verse 4, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." Okay. Now, is this a spiritual death or is this a physical death? This is talking about a physical death. This is a physical death. Look at verse 13. You can read down through chapter 18 and you can see that it's a physical death. But verse 13, you know, God is talking about the transgressions, that if somebody commits these transgressions, then he will die. And so one of the transgressions, if he lends money on interest and takes increase, will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So this passage talks about, you know, the death it's talking about here is a physical death. The Israelite law would, corporal punishment was applied to several iniquities. But the principle that I did want to point out in here is that the soul who sins will die. You know, the soul that commits the act has to pay the consequence for the sin. So that's tying back to, you know, if Adam sinned, do we have to pay the consequence for that? No, the sin is tied to the soul who commits the act. So that's the principle behind that passage and why I wanted to look at that.
Sir?
Yes, sir.
Just to verify it, it extends beyond physical death. You look at verse 51, the first return, the prophet go live. Now, obviously, you're going to live eternally. And so he does expand it to one relationship to God, his favor beside of God.
If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So you think that that's a spiritual?
Die. I don't
right.
Think you keep God's commandments.
Right. You don't think it's a meaning if he turns from that practice of sin, he will not be, you know, committed to stoning or execution, that he'll be pardoned of that sin? Right.
And they're saying it's not fair that we're being judged. You're not the idiot.
Right.
And we're going to be judged, so that's the immediate application.
Okay.
But as you say, it extends to God dealing with mankind.
Right. And of course, the, you know, the principle that we need to get fixed in our head is that the soul who sins is the one that has to pay the consequence of that sin. Any other questions or comments about what sin is or the consequences of sin? It's always a good idea to go back to the beginning. You know, it's always, that's one of the things I appreciate about Steve and some of his sermons. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 a lot in his sermons. There's so many things that happened at the creation and whenever Adam and Eve first sinned. So the next part of this lesson is I want us to go back and really look at that first sin, the fall, as it's called, and ask the question, you know, does the sin of one affect the spirit of another? So Genesis chapter 2, we just want to step through this event based on some of the things that we've talked about so far. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, what law was given to man at this point? You could eat any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's the law. You shall not eat. And he gives the consequence of breaking that law. For in the day you shall eat from it, you shall surely die. Okay? Spiritual or physical death?
That's a spiritual death.
Okay? How do we know that?
They
didn't die right then when they ate. Okay, so the law was given to man in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Was the law understood by those to whom it was given? And how do we know that from Genesis 3, verse 2 and 3? Well, what does, whenever Satan tempts Eve, what does she tell him? She quotes the law. She gives Satan book, chapter, and verse, if you will. She quotes it. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. So she understood the law, and she understood the consequences of breaking that law, lest you die. Okay. So the law was given. The law was understood by those to whom it was given. And so, where in Genesis chapter 3 does this original sin, as Calvinists call it, where does it occur? At what moment, what verse does this original sin occur? I heard somebody whisper it. Verse 6. Okay, so here's the big fall. The woman saw that the tree was good and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So they took and ate. The law was, you shall not eat. They took and ate. There's the transgression of the law. So I asked the question, how did this sin originate? How did it start? How did it begin? There was a temptation. The serpent said, Satan tempted. And from that temptation, the woman saw. Okay, it says that she saw that the tree was good and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable. Okay. So there's that progression that we talked about in the last class about how sin occurs. You know, there's a lust, there's a temptation. Was it wrong for her to see it and desire it?
No, I don't think so.
No.
She didn't have to.
It's when lust is conceived that it brings forth sin. Remember in James chapter 1. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. So having that desire and then coupling that with the choice to act upon it outside of the law of God is what creates the sin. And so we see the progression of sin. We know that the law was given, that the law was understood, and the law was transgressed. What were the consequences of this first sin? For the woman, what were some of the consequences that were given in chapter 3, 16 and 17, verse 16 and 17?
Pain and childbirth.
Desire will be to her husband, he shall rule over her. What about for the man? Yeah. Thanks, Adam. The man, eat from the ground only through work. Okay, and then he also says, verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, you know, we said that the consequence of sin was spiritual death. One of the consequences of this sin was also physical death in a way. Look at verse 22. God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And we know from that they were expelled from the garden where the tree of life was. So one of the consequences was that they did not have access to this tree of life. Okay? So the consequences, is there anything in any of this that implies that one of the consequences is that all of mankind from then on, this sinful nature is passed on from one man to the next?
There's just skip Abel.
Yeah. Yeah, Abel was righteous. he made a pleasing sacrifice to God. So, we go through this just to look at the fall and go through that progression of what started the sin. Did Adam have a depraved nature? What were the consequences? Is there anything mentioned in the consequences about mankind, being a fallen state and they can no longer seek God? I saw a hand. Yes.
Not about your question, though.
Okay. Right, you're right. Thanks for correcting me. The man was tending the garden before the sin, but now the ground was going to be working against them. The ground would not produce as prolifically as it would before. So, thanks for pointing that out. It's not that he was working already. I don't know. I guess he has to work harder now. So, good point. Thank you. Okay, so lesson four, part one, the nature of sin. Some of the conclusions that we can draw from the things we looked at is that sin is a transgression of God's law. We talked about that when we were defining what sin is. We looked at where the origin of sin is. Is it within ingrained depravity within us? Or is it when we have our own lusts? And maybe those lusts are enhanced through temptation from Satan. That's one component we didn't really dive down into. It's not a static spiritual world. Okay, Satan is working against us every day to tempt us to act on these lusts outside of the law of God. So that's something that we didn't really touch on, but that's the world we live in. So sin begins with the lust and temptations from within, and it is completed when those lusts are acted upon. Sin is an individual act. It's not a state. It's not a condition that is passed down through hereditary means. We talk about the spiritual consequences of sin, being separated from God, becoming enemies with God, having a spiritual death are the consequences of sin. And there's nothing evident within the Scriptures that suggests that sin is any more than a consequence of the individual's actions. It's not a spiritual inheritance. Yes, Alex?
Isn't lust of itself a sin? Because Christ said if you look at someone lustfully, you've already sinned in your heart. You've committed adultery in your heart with that person.
So the question is lust wrong? What do y'all think? Where we talked about how...
What is lust?
Yeah, what is lust?
Well, I guess it would be whether it's that passing glance, you see the nice Mercedes drive by. Oh, that's nice. Okay. Or you actively, I'm going to go look for Mercedes. And just apply that to something different. I'm trying to be nice.
So it's the intent of looking, I think, is what you're saying. Consequential? Oh, I saw. And then what did you do with that? Did you let it linger or did you move along? So what is lust? That's the question that was posed. Is it wrong to lust? You know, we talked about this in the previous class. Huh? Is it is lust not just a desire?
Just ask the question, is anybody going to be lusting about 12 o'clock today?
Be lusting for some food. So it's the desires that God created us with are not wrong in and of themselves. It's what we do with those things. And so the definition, in the passage you mentioned, you know, what's the lust that Jesus is talking about there? You know, what is it, the sexual desire? And so he's saying, how do you handle that? Okay, so how do you, like he said, do you actively look to satisfy that lust by looking at a woman? You know, I don't think Jesus is saying the sexual desire in and of itself, when you know it is experienced, is sinful. It's whenever you misapply that lust. So when lust are misapplied outside the law of God is when there's sin. Yes?
Well, lust in and of itself is a loaded word. I mean, whether or not when the guys who wrote the first English translation of the Bible, lust meant illicit desire. Nowadays, that's not the word. So, the way we use the word lust nowadays is lust and sin, because it's a definitional term. And the Bible, when it uses the term lust, is usually talking about illicit desire. So,
Well, James chapter 1 said when lust has conceived, someone once said, a wise man once said, words are the vehicles in which thoughts travel. Okay? So which thoughts are being carried by those words? Which thoughts are traveling on the words? And so maybe we ought to dive a little more into the concept of lust. Yeah.
Probably use the context we use the Bible in the way it uses. We can use words today, hot and cold mean different things, cool means different things nowadays. That's why we define it in the passage that it's being used in and the way the Bible defines it. Because I agree with Ronnie, today lust may carry a different connotation, but gay carried a different connotation 60 years ago. So that's why we define it the way it's done in the Scripture.
You are trying to make me dive down to the Greek. And I'll do it if y'all want me to. Yes, Rocky.
So when you look up lust in the dictionary, the definition is a very strong sexual desire. So from the dictionary standpoint, it may or may not be sinful. When you look at lust in the Bible, if you look at all the occurrences, it's always in a negative connotation, a sinful thing. I think James 4:2 is a good lust. And it goes beyond just the strongest desire. It says in James 4:2, you lust, and what else? It proceeds on. You do not have. So what do you do? So you commit murder. And the second one is similar. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have, and you do not have because you do not have. So I think James 4:2 is a good passage about lust. But again, I think from a Bible standpoint, it's always negative. But you could use it from an English standpoint, for not to be sinful, but the Bible always has it in a negative connotation. Look at all the words. In every occasion, it's always negative, sinful.
Okay.
I didn't know, Eric. Did he say lust is always sinful or not always sinful?
Rocky was saying that when lust is used in the Bible, similar to what Ronnie was saying, it usually has a negative connotation. And from James 4:2, lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You know, there's that negative, sinful connotation associated with the word lust. And again, this is a good example of how sin occurs. You lust. If you just stopped right there, is that sin? It's the committing murder is what I think is where the sin is. Is where we are satisfying that lust in some way outside the law of God. So you know, it talks about you're envious and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You know, again, it's usually when lust is, you know, I see where lust is whenever it's mentioned, there's always something else behind it that culminates to the sin. Luke 22:15. Said to them, I have earnestly desired. That's the Greek?
Same word.
Earnestly desired. So, you know, that may be, I'll dive down more into this word. Because this is an important concept we need to understand. It gets to that root of the total depravity within Calvinism. You know, where does sin come from? Is it from within, from the individual? Something that we can control? Or is it something that's outside of our control? It's something that we inherited, something that we cannot do anything about. So Luke 22:15, Steve says, the earnestly desired there is the same word as lust. So, thank you, Steve.
2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from your youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace.
Yeah. So when you have those youthful lusts, what do you do with them? Do you act upon them? Or, you know, what choice do you make? So again, the lust, when coupled with the choice to act upon it outside the law of God, is where, from what I understand the Bible says, is where sin occurs.
I don't know that you'll actually find the word lust in this passage, but I think one of the most obvious areas talks about this is 2 Samuel 11, talking about when David is on his rooftop. His men are in battalion throughout the war, and he's on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. At the end of that incident, verse 2, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and then stop right there. What he does from then on dictates whether we're going along kind of what Brandon's talking about. I've seen this, now what am I going to do with it? But then after that, and the woman was very beautiful to behold, and then after that she had the story of him and Bathsheba and all the horrible things that go on with that. If he walks away, right there, it's not a sin that he's on a rooftop, what's he going to do? He's seen it, okay, now walk away. That, like I say, it's how he acts upon the circumstance that he's now put in.
Yeah. It's, Just look at your own life and the sin that you know you've committed. You know, there's usually some desire there, and then somewhere along that progression, you could have walked away and not sinned. So, anyway, let's move on. I appreciate the comments. I will do some research on this word lust in the Bible. It's all very, very good comments, very well appreciated. So we talked about the nature of sin. Now we're going to look at the nature of man. And, you know, we really need to look at this because it helps us understand free will, the concept of free will, things we've been talking about. Do we have a choice in our behavior and what we choose to do? So we know that man was created in the image of God, but what does that mean? You know, in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. What does that mean? You know, we know that we're not of equal intellect of God. God said his thoughts are not our thoughts. Of course, Isaiah 55:8-9, the context of that is talking about forgiveness. With the idea that, you know, we cannot comprehend some of the things that God can think. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, we're not made in his physical likeness, despite what all the, you know, cartoon drawings of God look like, a white beard and, you know, we're not made in his physical likeness. No one has seen the form of God. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, we know that God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24 says. We know that man has a spirit. You know. Yes, Ennis?
Sam, in Genesis, we see it says that us, man, in desire on him. Mm-hmm. So we have three beings existing. And so you think about the spirit, you know, it has to be spirit. I mean, it can't be an existence.
Yeah. That's a possibility. You know, I don't know from the scripture that we can make that direct correlation between God the Father, Son, and Spirit to how we are fashioned. God is a spirit. Man has a spirit. God is eternal. Man's spirit is eternal. So these are things we know from scripture. Yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. And that's the very next point. So, created in the image of God, you know, a third possibility is that God is rational and reasonable, and man has been created with the ability to reason and to rationalize. Okay? Exactly what you know, God created us with something unique from the animals that we can comprehend and rationalize things. All right? I gave the definition of reason. And the power of the mind to think, understand, and form judgments by a process of logic. Is that not something that man has? Some are good at it, some are better at it than others. When you look around the world and some of the things that people do, you're sitting there scratching your head. What were they thinking? But the principle is, you know, God wants to reason with us. Through Scripture, He gives us the ability and the capacity to think and to understand and to form judgments, and He uses those things that He gave us to reason with us and to bring us, to convince us that He is God and that we should worship Him. Yes, Ron.
Well, it takes us back to the original sin. I mean, in verse 5, for God knows in that day. Go on over to verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. We are like God. And we know the difference between good and evil.
Right.
Animals, you know, they do what they do.
That's called instinct.
Yes. What we have, in a sense, this suggests we do have free will, though it doesn't come out and say it, in that we know good and evil in order to do or not do.
That's right. The man has the free will to act upon what he knows. Turn to Romans 1. I don't have it listed in your lesson. But Romans chapter 1. You know, no one, I don't think anyone would argue with you that man is different from animals in this capacity. Right? That man has something unique and that we have some sort of intelligence. We're able to reason and rationalize. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. From this passage that we all know, how does God just foundationally, if man did not have the law, if he didn't know the Bible or know Scripture, how does God reason with man? Romans 1, 19 and 20. Through the creation. God is that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God provided plentiful evidence that He exists, that He is the Creator. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that word understood, you know, God created the world and He expects us to look around us and say, where did all this come from? You know, how does all this work? There's so much power behind the creation that it's a big sign with arrows pointing to God saying that He exists and that He's all powerful and that He was the Creator. But what does man do with that? With that evidence? What do most people do with that? They worship the creature. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So God gave all the evidence in the world we need to know that He exists and to worship Him. But man, because of his pride, decides to turn away from that and worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that's something that's fascinating to me, how man's pride really plays into a lot of the sin that we see people commit. You know, we're the biggest egotist out there. We want to worship ourselves rather than worship the one true and living God. So God, Romans 1 talks about how man worships himself, but God expects man, from Romans chapter 1, to look at verse 21, says that they did not honor him. So we're supposed to honor God from this evidence that we see around us. We're supposed to honor God. Verse 25, we just looked at it. We're supposed to worship him. It says they worship the creature rather than the Creator. We're supposed to honor and worship God. In verse 28, we're supposed to acknowledge God. So just without even any scripture whatsoever, just from the creation around us, we should be able to do these things, to honor, worship, and acknowledge God. And so God reasons with us. This is an example of how God reasons from us. You know, and this concept helps us to understand this idea of free will. It helps us understand how we are supposed to make choices. Okay? God gives us evidences, and He leaves it up to us to make the choice. He says, here's all the facts, and what are you going to do with it? Are you going to take that and acknowledge, honor, worship me? Or are you going to worship yourself, worship the creature rather than the Creator? And this idea of God reasoning and rationalizing with man is all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. And just look for, I want you, when you're studying your Bible from this point forward, look for if-then statements. Okay? Does everybody know what an if-then statement is? It's a form of logic. You know, if you've ever done any programming, even if you just work in an Excel spreadsheet, there's formulas that you can do, and there's a formula in there called the if-then statement. It's pretty simple. We all understand it. You know, if A, then B. If C, then D. Okay? That's a form of logic. We, you know, the world accepts that if-then is logic. All right? We see it in programming day to day. If-then statements are all throughout the Bible. You know, I want you to just pay attention when you read the Bible and look for those if-then statements. Sometimes they're explicitly stated. You know, God says, if you do this, then this will happen. Sometimes they're implied. You know, it doesn't really have those words if-then in there. But the point is that God created us with this ability to rationalize and reason, and He gave us evidence, and He gave us law, and He leaves it up to us to do something with it. Okay? God gave man free will. He gave us a spirit, and He wants us to give it back to Him of our own free will volition. And He gives us all the evidence we need in order to do so. A couple examples of this if-then. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a good example. Deuteronomy 28. The book, the chapter, excuse me, is divided into two sections. What are they? Blessings and curses. 28 verse 1. If you will diligently obey the Lord your God, and then it talks about all the blessings that would follow. If you obey, then blessings. The second part of the chapter, starting in verse 15. If you will not obey the Lord, then consequences. Okay? And this principle is all throughout the Bible. I'm telling you, if you look for it, you'll start noticing, and you'll start to understand, if you haven't picked up on it, that God reasons with man through the Scripture. He reasons with us. He gives us the evidence, and he expects us to take that evidence and to make decisions from it, to either serve or reject him. So the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 28, were they just playing out a predetermined plan? They didn't have any control over what they were going to do, what choice they were going to make, if they were going to obey or disobey. Why would God present this to them if they did not have the choice? That's one of the things that we need to think about when we're discussing this with those of the Calvinistic belief. What about Hebrews 10:26? We looked at this passage earlier. Hebrews 10:26. If what, then what? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then is implied, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So if we go on sinning, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Here's a wonderful example of how God gave man the tools that he needs to reason from Scripture. Acts chapter 15. We may look at this, we know this passage, we know this story, but we may have never thought about this. But Acts chapter 15 is the, when the apostles all got together to look at some teachings that the Judaizing teachers were spreading amongst the Gentiles. And so how did Peter and the rest of the apostles come to the conclusion that they came to in verse 22 through 29? Their conclusion is written in verse 22 through 29 through a letter that they sent to the Christians. But how did they get to this point? What steps, what tools did they use? So, Paul and Barnabas gave some examples, right? You can go ahead and ring it in, so I'll wrap it up. They necessarily inferred from Peter's recollection of Cornelius' conversion, and they reasoned with James from the prophets. The things that we know, the tools that we have to reason through God's Scripture, it was used here in Acts chapter 15. All right, so we'll next this Wednesday we'll quickly finish up lesson 4 and we'll get into lesson 5. So everyone, please be prepared with lesson 5, part 1, the sovereignty of God, and we'll go from there. Thank you, everyone, for your questions and comments.